a surgery, and it was very high-risk surgery. My wife and I were serving as a consultant to a church in Germany, and we flew home because he was having this very delicate surgery. He has Duchenne's disease, and this is what he said, and I mention it now because of what we are a part of in this moment. And when I talked with Dan, he gathered us together in the living room, dining room rather, of this home, and he said, I want to give you my testimony, because he said, I don't know what the Lord's will be tomorrow. This was on a Sunday night. And he said, I just want you to know that I'm ready to meet the Lord. And either way, whether the Lord takes me home or whether I continue my life here, either way, I am a winner. He says, if the Lord leaves me here, it's because he has something for me to do. And that is always a wonderful thing. And then he said, if the Lord takes me home, then I'll be able to run and leap. And he said, I'll be with Jesus. Either way for Dan, either way for our brother, belonging to the Lord Jesus takes the pain away, doesn't it? And the great comfort that God gives to us, and we rest in his precious promise. The book of Hebrews is one of those books that in the New Testament is frankly seldom read, as we have noted in days gone by. One of the reasons why that we've noted at the very beginning is because the structure of the book is such that the debate is rather complex. Because the writer is writing to Hebrew Christian believers who have a background not only in Old Testament history, but also in worship ritual under the Mosaic Law. As we have indicated from time to time, these readers were being pressured. Now, they're believers, but they were being pressured to return to their Old Testament worship service in the temple and to leave their commitment to Christ. The writer is telling them why that they need to continue in their faith and continue in their progress of faith in the Lord Jesus. And so how is he going to structure that argument? How is he going to help them? Because this book is to be a book of help, a book of exhortation, Hebrews 13:22, a book of encouragement. And so what the writer does, as we have been noting, is that he points out the supremacy of Jesus. Now, he's leading up to where we are in chapter 4. So let me take a moment or two just to kind of fill in the details of what we have. Beginning in the chapter 1, he's pointing out that Jesus Christ is God's last word to mankind, his final revelation. He is greater than the prophets, therefore, who in days gone by spoke to our fathers in different times and in different ways. What they had in Old Testament days was temporary and fragmentary, but what we have in our Lord Jesus is full and complete. He begins then to discuss that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. It was believed that angels assisted in the giving of the law. That's Deuteronomy 33:2. And in assisting in the giving of the law, they felt that the angels were indeed very powerful. We know that from Sennacherib. And the fact the angel decimated Sennacherib's army, you remember, back in the book of Isaiah. And so the writer is going to point out that Jesus' name is greater than the angels. The next thing that he wants to do is he wants to show us that Jesus' glory is greater than Moses. And I think we'll stop right here. They are able to minister to our brother. For the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Remember, we're discussing this matter of faith rest. It comes in that section, two sections really, dealing with a contrast which we have been describing a few moments earlier. Christ's glory is greater than Moses. And then he's going to point out, beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, that Christ's rest is greater than Joshua's. Now, the fascinating thing about that is that the subject of rest continues right on in both contrasts. You find it in chapter 3. You find it also in chapter 4. Separating the contrast that Christ has greater glory than Moses, and then Christ has greater rest than Joshua's, you have what we studied about choosing wisely, having to do with the fact that we are responsible for what we hear and how we respond. Now, I'm going to begin reading with chapter 4, verse 1, and please notice, in a sense, that this is a continuation, although a different person is involved, from what you find, a continuation with what you find in Hebrews chapter 3. So we read, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Again, remember that the writer is writing to the second generation Hebrew Christians. And right away, there is a key word that we need to understand if we're going to understand this passage, and it occurs frequently. It's the word rest. I want you to go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 11. In the quotation that you find in the Choosing Wisely section, and this quotation, of course, comes to us from Psalm 95, in verse 11 it says of chapter 3, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not." Here we get the idea of believed with the idea of obeyed, not if you check your center column reference. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest." Then notice verses 3 to 5, again the quotation that comes to us from Psalm 95. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest," and so on. And then verses 8 through 11, "For if Jesus have given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" So you see, the word rest then goes all the way through this section. That's the reason why that in the outline that you have before you, I suggested to you that Jesus' rest is greater than Joshua's rest. That's the point he's making. Because remember, there are two points, sub-points to your outline. Take a look at it just for a moment. The children of Israel, which became the illustration of the writer in Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, 14, the children of Israel received much. They really did. But they lost all. And how did they lose all? Because they did not believe the promises of God. In contrast, the believers who read this letter can enter into Christ's rest because it may be received by faith. So the contrast is sharply drawn, and it is sharply drawn in this passage. Why then do we refer it to Joshua? It is simply because of what we read in verse 8. The King James Version says, "For if Jesus had given them rest," and you and I know that in Hebrew, the word Joshua and Jesus are the same. So the translation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" So what is the definition of this word rest? Would you take your pen or pencil and would you write this down? Because I think it is very important. I think it is best understood as faith slash rest. The faith rest. That is a rest which the believer appropriates by faith and enjoys despite living in the midst of conflict and opposition. It is indeed believing the promises of God and applying them to our situation. In a sense, it is that which Paul was writing about in the book of Philippians when he says about peace. Having experienced the peace with God, we then have the peace of God. This becomes our faith slash rest, faith rest. How do we enter into that rest? We do it by faith. That is, we believe the promises of God. Do not think that faith rest means the absence of conflict or opposition. We can experience faith rest in our lives today, even though we may be experiencing tremendous difficulty, conflict, opposition, or whatever it might be. Now, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, here is the negative that is presented. Moses and Joshua could not provide that rest. That's the point in verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, put a marker here, and would you go back with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul mentions this when he says, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, this takes us back to that time of the Passover and going through the sea, all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. We know what that is in the manna. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they had the blessings, but how did they respond? What was the choice they made? Remember, this comes on the heels of choosing wisely. So here in verse 5 it says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, in verse 6, "These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, or tested Christ, as some of them also tested him, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. Okay? "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And so, when you realize what the writer is doing, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, and then picking up on this very same illustration, the negative aspect is given to us, and that is, God's rest was removed. That's what you find in verses 1 to 3. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." It doesn't mean that they were not believers. It is the fact that once they had heard that word, that message from God, there was not the practical application of it in their lives for right choices. You see, the point the writer is making is, the readers, that is, the second generation Hebrew Christians, had received the good news just as Israel had in the desert. However, Israel in the desert forfeited the rest of Canaan, God's purpose for them in life, by their unbelief. The Israelites had received much. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. They drank of that water. They ate of that specially given food. God had led them. God had directed them. And all these special blessings. The Israelites had received much, but they had lost it all, in the sense that they were not allowed, that generation, to enter into Canaan. So here's the warning. The reason why that the writer is dwelling at length upon this is the same thing could happen to the readers. To coin a phrase, unbelieving believers. Now, if that seems like an oxymoron, let me pause for a moment. It is possible to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not believe in all of the promises of God, or not to make the promises of God real. Do you believe that true? It is true. Unbelieving believers today can lose the practical enjoyment of the rest, faith rest, of God today. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, there is the possibility of these readers becoming a come shorter. Look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the possibility is that they might become a come shorter. How would they become a come shorter? Turn to verse 2. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The possibility was not believing in the promises of God. Now, I think this is beautiful, and I want to take a moment or two to dwell on it. The heart of the writer, he's writing under divine inspiration, and his heart goes out to them to encourage them. Remember, the warning is the possibility of them becoming a come shorter and not accepting or believing or applying the promises of God. Now, the author encourages in a twofold way at the beginning and at the end. Notice this with me. To overcome these possibilities, what are the possibilities now? The possibility of becoming what class? A come shorter, and the possibility of not believing or applying the promises of God. Those were the two possibilities confronting the children of Israel back then. These are the two possibilities confronting the readers. And these are the two possibilities confronting us today, who are of the body of Christ. Now, to overcome these possibilities, that we will never be a come shorter, that we will never disbelieve the promises of God, the author encourages in a twofold way. He does so first negatively, and then he does positively. Look in verse 1. The negative encourages, let us fear lest we should miss it. That's chapter 4, verse 1. He begins, let us therefore fear. And there is a sense of a holy fear, isn't there? Let us fear lest we should miss it. And then drop your eye down to verse 11. Let us labor that we may win it. You see the encouragement that's given as bookends to the passage. Verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1 is, let us therefore fear lest we should miss it. That's the negative. And then in verse 11, let us labor that we may win it. You see, that's how the writer sets up this passage as a continuation, if you please, of the discussion that the rest of Jesus Christ is greater than the rest that Moses and Joshua could not provide. Now in verses 4 to 10, I want to read this passage because in them I want to point out something that we seldom note in our study Bibles. If you have a Scofield study Bible or some other study Bible, you will probably note that this is not usually identified, and that is that there are three different rests revealed by God. So when we talk about God's rest, we need to understand which rest are we talking about? There are three of them. They are identified beginning with verse 4, continuing down through verse 10. So let me read the passage first. Let me read the passage first. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Which rest is this, class? Anyone? Creation rest. This is the first rest, and it takes us back to creation, the account of creation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day, God rested from the works which he had made in the creation narrative. So this was God's Sabbath rest on the seventh day when he ceased from his creation activity. We're going to come back to that in a moment, because it pictures something to us that we will find, especially in verse 3. Now, beginning with verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. What rest is this? Well, this is what we call Israel's Canaan rest. This goes back to the actual experience in the Old Testament that is revealed in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now this is a picture. The Canaan rest promised to Israel, but which Israel, from 20 years of age and upward, had forfeited. They had forfeited the blessings of God because of their unbelieving belief. And so this is a picture. We'll come back to that in a moment. So the first rest is God's creation rest. The second rest is Israel's Canaan rest. Now again, I want to remind you, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It is not a picture of heaven. We've got to be careful that we are not misled by some of our well-intentioned hymns. Death is not crossing over Jordan. Because when they crossed over Jordan, they had to conquer the land. They had battles and all of that. And heaven is not that battlefield for the believer, right? Amen? Okay. Israel's Canaan rest. Verse 9. Here is a very unusual verse. It says in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." This is the believer's future rest. And I'll come back to that in a moment because the writer uses a word in Greek here that does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. So obviously it becomes a very special notation as to the believer's future rest. Now, there are then, we have seen in the text, three rests of God which have been revealed. The first is God's creation rest. That's Hebrews 4:4. Then Hebrews 4:5-6. And if you go back to 3:11, that will also confirm it. Israel's Canaan rest. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, the believer's future rest. Are you with me so far? Nod your head yes, okay? I don't want to lose you here. Now, in the creation rest, what does this present in the discussion here? What is meant by the writer about God's creation rest? Well, it gives a picture to the reader, and it pictures the salvation rest we have in Christ. He says in verse 3, "I have sworn in my wrath if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Come unto me," said Jesus, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of creation, God's creation rest, is a picture of our salvation rest. By the way, in all of the discussion about intelligent design and evolution, by the way, have you ever asked yourself the question, if man descended from apes, why are there still apes? Think about it for a moment. There was one of the leading authorities in the world who, a thoroughgoing evolutionist and a thoroughgoing atheist, has recently challenged the evolutionary community. He is not a believer in Christ yet. I hope he does become a believer. But he says his science work, and this has nothing to do with the religious community or the Christian community, he said, on the basis of pure science, the complexity of the DNA molecule demands intelligent design. Isn't that interesting? Of course, we know that it's God. By the way, if you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, everything else falls into place. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, what the writer is doing is that he's saying, okay, you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, beginning in verses 4 and 5, Israel's Canaan rest is set before them as an example. What does Canaan rest in the Old Testament represent in the New Testament? Canaan rest pictures the believer's present rest as we claim our inheritance in Christ. Remember when we discussed that the first thing that the description that the Father has of the Lord Jesus, the Son, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, is that He is the heir. And you remember that we call to your attention the fact that because He, where He is, we are, and what He has, we possess. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. By faith, we can accept or rest and claim our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And this is what the scripture emphasizes in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How is this rest made real to your heart and mine? That's a good question. How can we claim our inheritance in Christ? How is this rest obtained? Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How is this present rest claimed? It is by being submissive to Christ and His Word. It is not by accident, of course, that this great text that people often preach on by taking it out of its context, a tremendous statement about the Word of God, but is through the Word of God that the present rest of the believer spiritually is enjoyed by the believer even in the midst of conflict. Right? And what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christian readers, take the Word and claim what you have in Christ. Why go back to the law? It didn't even satisfy your conscience. Why? Because we shall see and further on in the book that they had to repeat the sacrifices again and again and again and again. But Christ died once for all. I feel a sermon coming on. It's glorious what the Lord Jesus has for us. But that isn't all. Have you ever read a commercial? And here you are. Here are five knives that I offer for you for $19.99. But wait, there is more. You know? Okay, we're talking about Israel's Canaan rest, but wait, there is more. It's found in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You and I not only have a present faith rest, we also have a future rest. Now here, this word rest in verse 9 is a very interesting word. Sabbatismos is what it is in Greek. For those of you interested, it's S-A-B-B-A-T, like Sabbath, but drop the H. And then I-S-M-O-S, Sabbatismos. Literally, this word, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, means a keeping of the Sabbath. It occurs only here in the New Testament. Fascinating. Only here in the New Testament. It pictures the believer's heavenly rest, the future rest, when all struggles and battles have ended. And the day does come when either the Lord Jesus Christ returns and raptures us, or we go home to be with the Lord. How wonderful it is that we have that future rest when all the struggles and battles have ended. There's a song like that, isn't there? When all our, how does it go? Our oar? Yeah, repeat that, Richard. Stand up and sing that for us. All right. But you see, this is the anticipation. Now, remember, what we have now is faith rest. Believe God. Warren Wiersbe said that the power of the believer is believing the promises. We rest on His promises. And we do. We don't look for signs and wonders. We rest on the promises of God. And the promises of God are yea and amen. So God reveals His rest. Now, we've suggested to you that in verses 1 to 10, we've taken a look at this. From the negative standpoint, Moses and Joshua could not lead the children of Israel into that rest. Remember, that's the generation we're talking about that perished in the wilderness. Now, in verses 11 to 13, you come to the second point, and that is Jesus Christ, this is the positive aspect, Jesus Christ can and does provide His rest. Believers can enjoy the Son's superior rest by exercising faith in the promises of God. Let me repeat that. Believers can enjoy the Son's superior rest by exercising faith in the promises of God. I learned this as a very young man. Her name was Betty Monahan. I was pastor of a church in Philadelphia, Baraka Church in Philadelphia. It had the brethren roots. We broke bread every Lord's Day in the church in Philadelphia. And Betty's husband and son attended. She did not attend. Why? Because she didn't love Jesus? No, because she had one of the most acute, crippling, rheumatoid arthritis conditions that I personally have ever seen. It was my pleasure to go to Betty's home from time to time and take communion to her and break bread in the home together, because she deserved, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the opportunity to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's interesting, when I would go in, I would have some scripture verses. I'm a very young man at the time. By the way, I still am, just to set the record straight. I think that age is a state of mind, don't you? Don't answer that. When I would go in, I would have some special passages ready to read to Betty. But you know what always happened? I came out the one who was blessed. Though she was so crippled that there was almost nothing that she could do, she believed in the promises of God, and Jesus Christ was real to her. In the midst of her difficulties, pain, whatever it might be, she just enjoyed the faith rest by resting in her Savior. That's one of the classic examples that I've seen. So whenever I have faced difficulties and struggles, sure they're here, sure we all have them, but believe you me, we can enjoy the Son's superior rest, infinitely greater than Canaan rest, by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what? Moses and Joshua could not lead the Israelites into God's rest. Jesus Christ can and does. Therefore, there are four things now with which we conclude. Four things, verses 11 to 13, that the believers need to do. Let me read it, therefore. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Would you note this with me, please? First of all, God encourages the believer in verse 11. He tells him to be diligent. God encourages the believer, be diligent. In other words, for these Hebrew Christian readers, be diligent. Quit listening to the voice of men. Listen to the voice of God. Quit reading what men have to say and read what God has to say. God encourages the believer in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He encourages the believer. He tells us to be diligent. Number two, in verse 12, God instructs the believer. Here's the emphasis on the word. How do we make the faith rest real in our lives? As we have said, by the word of God. And remember, the word of God discerns the true condition of the heart. I was talking with someone, I think it was last night, and we're talking, you know, I've been studying the Bible for many, 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 many years. I remember that when Joy and I left the pastorate in January of 1994 because we were burdened to train pastors and church leaders overseas. And when I was home and I was, all of the pressures of the pastorate, administrative, etc., were removed from my shoulders, the thought came to me, you know, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I've studied the Word for years and years and years, I've been privileged to do that. I can testify, at that point, as I sat in my study at home, I have a good library, it's at home. These are my friends, my books. I thought, you know, I know a lot about Jesus, but how well do I know Him? And it occurred to me that it is possible to know a lot about Jesus and yet not know Him the way that we need to know Him. Let me give you an example. Joy and I have been married. In June, we will be married 54 years. Well, she was a child bride, you understand. When we travel around, they said, and who's your daughter? You know, that always makes me feel comfortable. By the way, I want you to take a look at Joy. Isn't she lovely? Of course she is. Nod your head yes. You know, of course she is. I take care of her. Look at me, all wrinkled like a prune. She takes care of me. Now, who does the better job? Who does the better job? Well, anyway. When I was talking to this brother the other night, and I said, you know, no matter how many times you read a passage, when you read it again, suddenly something new pops up. Have you noticed that? I mean, you know this like you know the back of your hand. And of course, that's the Spirit of God. The Word of God discerns the true condition of the heart. Show me how a believer treats his Bible, and I will show you whether he knows the rest of God, the faith rest of God. Well, my time is gone. Let me give you one last thing. God judges the believer. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now watch this. Why does verse 13 follow verse 12? Because there is a play on words. If our lives conform to the Word of God, then our word, or the account of our lives in the day of judgment, judgment seat of Christ, will be acceptable to God. If our lives conform to the Word of God, then our word, our account, our lives are open before God. We are, the Scripture says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Then if our lives are conformed to the Word of God, then we find that our lives, our account of our lives in the day of judgment will be accepted to God. Now go back for the purpose of this passage. Remember the contrast is that Christ's rest is greater than Joshua's rest. These Hebrew Christians who were reading this book are reminded by the author that neither Moses nor Joshua could lead that generation into that rest. But Christ's rest is greater, whose rest we have by faith. And it is Christ who makes that faith rest possible, not only now, but in the future. And to that we can say a blessed amen. So the future is as bright, what's that old saying, as the promises of God. Believe His promises. Believe His promises. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to study it today. Open the eyes of our understanding to not only know the truth, but to apply the truth. Again, we lift our brother Jim to You. And as Your will is worked out in his life, O God, be with Jeanette. Be with the family. Be with those who minister to Him even now. We know that we are the dust, and unto dust we return. And yet we know that You, as our great physician, love us and care for us with an everlasting love. If it pleases You, our Father, may Your hand be upon our brother and his dear wife in a very special way to heal and to comfort in keeping with Your perfect will. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity today. In Jesus' name, amen.